Thank you. If you would, please be seated. If you have a copy of God's Word with you, please take it and open it to Judges chapter 3. We're going to read Judges 3, verses 12 through verse 30. Judges 3, 12 through 30. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, inside cover of your bulletin, you can find that passage printed there. You can also use one of the pew Bibles. The red ones are pew Bibles, black ones... Red ones are hymnals, black ones are pew Bibles, sorry. And it's page 202, spills over to the next one too. With that, hear the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. The people of Israel, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes, and he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man, and when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded, "Silence." And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. For he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Let's ask his blessing as we consider this word together. Let's pray. O God, our God, we come before you. We long for you and for your presence as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And we ask you to speak to us now, O Lord. Speak to your servants because we are listening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 2 says, "The nations rage, but God laughs." Why? Well, because he knows how history will end and who will win. So he laughs. The efforts of everyone else thinks they will overthrow him and cast him off. And this passage shows us that sometimes God wants his people to laugh. At whom? Themselves? At their clueless, clumsy enemies? At their unpredictable God and the unexpected, downright staggering ways that he delivers them? Or should we laugh in different ways at all of the above? My best friend in the whole world said that this will probably be the favorite sermon of sixth grade boys. Now, that is a high bar. I hope I can clear it. I hope I don't disappoint. Last week, we saw the eight-part paradigm of God's salvation during the time of the judges. We met clean-cut Othniel, the paragon of this paradigm. And now let's meet Ehud, left-handed Ehud, expert of deception in Eglon, mighty king of Moab, a man with a massive waistline and a very thick skull. 5 points that will show us this: the nations rage, but God laughs as he humbles the proud, moves in mysterious ways, and exalts his lowly people. First point this morning, the introduction of an ironic Savior. The introduction of an ironic Savior. See this in verses 12 through 15. I'll read verse 12. It says, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord." Again, did evil again. And the author repeats it again at the end of the verse. Same old, right? This is part one of that 8-part paradigm. The second part follows quickly. "An oppressor is empowered. God sold them to Eglon." Why? Well, again, they did evil. And Eglon is no slouch, regardless of what you'll see later on. It says he built a coalition of evil to join his Moabites. He gathers the Ammonites, the Amalekites. Verse 13, he conquers the city of palms, that's Jericho, well-known city. Is he oblivious to the curse that God had put upon the city of Jericho? Or is this simply an omen that things are regressing for Israel in the promised land? Well, that regression, that oppression, it lasted for 18 years. And then you get to verse 15. "Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab." And enslaved people paying taxes or tribute, likely in the form of agricultural produce, as if Eglon needed more food, as if things weren't already bad for Israel, now they have less food, pretty miserable, which is why they cried out. Now, I won't rehash everything from last week except to say this word, cry out, it doesn't mean repentance, not when it's used by itself. It means they were in pain, crying out in pain, not crying out in repentance. No sign here that Israel is turning from sin, turning back to her Savior, but the Savior was going to raise up a Savior anyway. The Lord lifted up a liberator, Ehud the Benjaminite. Now, Benjamin is a proud name. When Benjamin's mother, Rachel, died in childbirth in Genesis 35, 18 and 19, she called him Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. Now, Jacob was not a perfect father, but he knew son of my sorrow was no name for a young man. So he intervened. He gave him a new name, the name that stuck, Ben-Yamin, son of my right hand, the hand of power and strength. And now here we meet Ehud, the proud Benjaminite, a son of my right hand, but he has an oddity. He's left-handed. Lefties were often disregarded back then, you see. Yet even this left-handedness is going to prove to be a gift later on. God is sovereign, you see, even over your right-handed and left-handedness, even over the smallest details of life. But this son of the right hand, he is literally bound or restricted in his right hand. That's the way the Hebrew reads. That's how they say left-handed, bound or restricted in his right hand. This might imply, scholars slightly disagreed on this, might imply a deformity. It might imply ambidexterity, the ability to use both hands, but it is certainly an irregularity, and it's a delicious bit of irony. Ehud, the Benjaminite, the son of the right hand. Oh, but he's left-handed. See, he's no Othniel. He's not a flawless Savior out of central casting. He's a curious man whose very name is ironic, whose flaw or quirk is introduced the minute you meet him. Behold, this is Israel's latest Savior, whether they know it or not. Can anything good happen with a left-handed liberator and leader? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Those are the wrong questions, of course. We should ask, can anything hinder the Lord from saving his people? Israel has chosen this left-handed man to carry their tribute, also known as the tax that they owe to their oppressor. God has chosen him to save Israel, whether Israel knows it or not. Israel's sending tribute by the hand, literally is what it says in Hebrew, of Ehud, the man who's restricted in his right hand. Oh, how delightfully ironic, and yet how perfectly appropriate. So speaking of that tribute, Ehud and company, they're getting ready to bring it now. So let's check back in on them. Next, we see, secondly, the presentation of a mysterious gift. The presentation of a mysterious gift, starting in verse 15. Let's read, actually, verse 16. Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. Wait a second. Why is the messenger strapping on a double-edged sword, a concealed weapon? Did he have a permit for that? Did Israel ask him to do this? Or is this Ehud's own mysterious plan, a gift, an offer that Eglon can't refuse? Why does the author tell us, by the way, that it's on his right thigh? Something is being concealed besides Ehud's sword. What is it? Perhaps we'll find out soon. Nonetheless, verse 17, and he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. The tribute could also be called a gift. This is similar words that are used for Israelite sacrifices in the Old Testament. So Israel, think of it, presenting a sacrifice to a foreign ruler. After all, they had, again, done evil, verse 12. So we assume they're serving foreign gods, false gods. Once again, that's the way, the form that their evil took. We've already seen that. Earlier chapters, worshiping the wrong gods, presenting sacrifices and gifts to the wrong rulers. My, oh my, how low God's people have sunk. Oh, and the man who rules over them. Well, there's no other way to say this. Eglon was a very fat man. His name, in this case, probably his real name, means little bull. Maybe it's compliment, maybe it's emphasizing his might. He did rule Israel for 18 years. But maybe it's intended to humble Israel, God's people, who are once again serving a cow. As John Calvin said, our hearts are perpetual idol factories. And the idol this time, it's no golden calf. It's a fat man named Little Bull, foreigner, an interloper. All this might remind you of what Asaph said of his nemesis in Psalm 73, verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. Again, Eglon was a very fat man. Hard to find the compliment in there, at least according to the Bible and the way it considers fatness. Why I mention all this? Because perhaps it's a hint that the real gift, the real sacrifice, is Eglon, little bull, fattened, ready to be slaughtered. That hint gets stronger in verse 19, but Eglon's skull is too fat, too thick to notice. Oh, he's just tickled that the Israelites have brought him a gift. And in verse 18, Ehud presents that gift, and then he apparently leaves, tells his Israelite helpers, hurry along. Do they know what's coming? Do they know about the other gift that Ehud has brought, the one that's concealed, the one that none of Eglon's bodyguards have noticed yet? And why haven't they noticed? Maybe there's a secret, a mystery about to be revealed. That leads us to our next point. Number three, the preparation of the real sacrifice. The preparation of the real sacrifice, verses 19 to 26, probably our longest point. Ehud has just finished presenting the gift. His helpers have been sent away. And then verse 19, but he, that's Ehud, but he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence. What's the secret message? We'll get there. First, let's talk about the idols near Gilgal. Idols could be translated sculptured stones, because you see, that's all idols are, wood or stone. They have no power unless you give them power to determine your mood or your self-worth or something else. So scholars debate, what were these idols, sculptured stones exactly? Were they the stones at Gilgal that Joshua had erected to remember when God parted the Jordan River, Red Sea Part 2, if you will? Secondly, were they new idols at that same location? Was it, third option, a place that held religious or superstitious significance for the Moabites, which Ehud might have known and might have taken advantage of? Or was it a boundary marker, the border of the Moabite territory? Was it all of the above? Possibly. Which is why Ehud walks to that point and then he turns around. Eglon's bodyguards might have followed him there and back, and so his secret message might have seemed like some kind of oracle from the gods, as if the stones could talk. But that's not the dumbest thing that Eglon and his people do. You'll notice again, Ehud gives Eglon a hint. We can see it if we look closely, but Eglon probably didn't. Ehud says, I have a secret message for you. Now, message is probably how Eglon heard it. It's the Hebrew word dabar. Most of the time it's translated word. Word or mess. Can I have a word with you? Chaplain, can you give us a good word? Most of the time dabar means word, but it can also mean thing. Think about that for a second. Ehud has a secret thing for Eglon. Does he not? Oh, does he ever? And the reader can't help but wonder if that thing is about a cubit long. That's 12 to 18 inches. Double-edged, strapped to Ehud's right thigh. The ideal location for a left-handed swordsman, in the last place that a bodyguard would search, since most warriors were right-handed and strapped their swords on the other side, their left thigh. And you especially wouldn't look there on the right thigh, you wouldn't look on, I got confused, give me a second. Left and right and all of us. You wouldn't look on the right thigh if you were a gullible, lazy bodyguard, like your large, lazy leader. Why look at both legs? 90% of the time, you only need to check that leg. Ehud has a secret thing for Eglon. Aren't we intrigued? Oh, you wonder if he was intrigued as well. Eglon appears to be. And so he asks for silence. He sends his guards away. Now they're all alone. Ehud, the lefty, and Eglon, the fat man. Verse 20, they move into the cool roof chamber for some privacy. Some think it contained a private bathroom. Verse 24, you might call it the closet, as it does here. Kind of like what the British call a water closet. At any rate, Ehud modifies his message slightly at this point. I have a dabar from God for you. Is it a message or a thing, a sword? Is it from God, capital G, or the gods? Both of those are actually possible translations of the word Elohim. Which one did Eglon hear? Probably whatever he wanted to hear, that this kind Israelite was bringing a word from the gods. And so that's why he stands in anticipation, exposing his fat belly to Ehud's secret blade. Sorry, Eglon, no message. Just a thing, a sharp one, probably sleek with no cross piece to guard Ehud's hand or get in the way to allow for a surgical insertion. You might notice the narrator probably practically resorts to slow motion at this point. Verse 20, we'll read a bit of what we've already covered. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade. And the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly. And the dung came out. Yes, dung, you heard that correctly. Paul uses a similar word, Philippians 3, to describe the good deeds that he thought made him acceptable in God's sight. You might know the passage, Philippians 3, verse 7 through 9. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, or something more graphic, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. All of Paul's accomplishments, and he had a lot of them, he said they were like rubbish or dung compared to knowing Christ. But that's not quite the point that the author of Judges is making. So why did he use this word? It's gory. It's gross. Some translations say the dirt or his entrails, as if that's a lot, you know, a lot nicer, came out. Some are baffled. They choose other translations. By the time we get to verse 24, I think you'll be convinced it was dung and it came out. Why include this detail? Daniel Block explains, the man whom God had strengthened is reduced to a heap of fat and excrement. All that remained of Eglon, the fattened calf, the mighty ruler of Moab, was a corpse and a pile of feces. The nations rage. God laughs. Moab reigns until they don't. God laughed. I think Israel did too. God laughed, and it's okay if you laugh too once you're done being grossed out. God installed a new ruler. He humbled mighty Eglon. He humiliated prideful Eglon. Why did he do it this way? With a left-handed deceiver, a slimy assassin, if that's what he is. Well, we don't know. God hasn't given us his reasons. Maybe he will later. Maybe we're supposed to laugh first and say thank you for this unorthodox salvation from an unexpected Savior. So unlike Othniel. Except for the salvation. And meanwhile, Ehud needs to escape. Verse 23 says he exits to the porch somewhere. The translation's difficult, rare word. He locks the doors behind him, most likely locking Eglon in, either into this roof chamber or inside his private bathroom. Verse 24 says, when he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. That's a euphemism for going to the bathroom. The leader is dead. A pile of putrid excrement, and all they sense is the stench. It's why they think he's using the bathroom. Verse 25, they wait until they're embarrassed. Why embarrassed? Again, it smelled. Frankly, they should be more embarrassed. Their leader is dead. His assassin is getting away. The bodyguards are more concerned with etiquette and manners than with the soon-to-be legendary left-hander who's now on the lam. After all, 18 years of living large can make you kind of lazy. Meanwhile, the real sacrifice has been slain. Ehud has escaped. Verse 26 says he's passing the idols again, and he's wrapping up one point. We are, as we transition to the next one. After the preparation of the real sacrifice, we see, fourthly, the liberation of the Lord's people. Verses 26 through 29. Ehud escapes while they dilly-dally. The leader lays dead. Verse 27 says, when he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. Trumpet, high hill, good location for a public announcement. Block says it spreads like wildfire. Lord's people are liberated. They're loving life, their new leader. And it's possible, maybe likely, that this was the first time that they knew that Ehud was their leader. We don't know if anyone asked him to make that sword. He didn't ask for help. He sent the helpers away. He risked his life to liberate Israel. And now they know it. Look at the beginning of verse 28. He said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. Is he a prophet? Some judges seem to have that gift or insight, but this doesn't prove that. He's really stating a fact, isn't he? Eglon, the mighty man of Moab, is dead. God has at the very least given the leader of the Moabites into the hand of Israel. The head of the snake or the little bull has been cut off. Pardon the mixed metaphor, but hopefully you get the point. And the master of deception is at it again. I was reminded just this week, by the way, a man in uniform told me deception is a part of warfare. But the end of verse 28, it says, so they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. He escapes, Ehud does, but Moab won't escape, notice. Verse 29, and they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. They cut off the escape route. They trick them. They trap them. The river crossing. It brings that note about the Jordan and the stones full circle. God delivers his people at the Jordan River once again. They killed 10,000 able-bodied Moabites. Some wonder if able-bodied is an allusion to them possibly being fat or if it means strong. There's debate. Is it possible that Israel is rounding up even more round mounds of Moabite men and slaughtering them too? Now, maybe laughing at that point is a bit too much here, but surely God's people can at least find relief, appreciation, when he gives them a victory like this after so much suffering, right? Another author says the point here is not that Israel rules and Moab drools. No, as if the Moabites and their king were a blundering blob of blubber the whole time. Don't forget, Moab ruled for 18 years, but when they raged too hard and too long, then God laughed, humiliating Moab with this mysterious choice for a new leader. Moab was no match for God on the throne. Moab's might was no match for God's laughter. And if Israel got full of themselves and thought it was because they were so great, all God would have needed to say was, you were once dead in your sins and trespasses, serving a fat man from Moab named Eglon. But I raised up a deliverer, a savior, a judge, Ehud, the left-handed Benjaminite, the left-handed son of my right hand. Oh, isn't he a perfectly confusing savior? For a people who serve foreign gods but keep crying out to Yahweh for help. It's almost crazy enough to make perfect sense. It's kind of like that little anecdote about the late Queen Elizabeth, who died a Presbyterian, because when the Queen of the United Kingdom is in England, she's Anglican. But when she is in Scotland, where the Queen died, she's a Presbyterian. Now, when I first heard that, I said, that makes no sense. But if you know anything about British religious history during the Reformation and afterward, I said, it makes perfect sense. Ehud, the left-handed Benjaminite, the left-handed son of my right hand, makes no sense. Or does he? That leads to our last point. After the liberation of the Lord's people, we see the question of the Lord's presence. The question of the Lord's presence. You might even call it the question of the Lord's approval. Because remember the eight-part paradigm of God's salvation from last week, the eight repeating statements throughout the book of Judges. Well, if you lost the handout, just read Othniel's story once again. But the first five parts of the formula repeated very quickly in the Ehud story, verses 12 through 15. Evil, enslaved, oppression for a certain number of years, crying out in pain, the Lord raising up a deliverer, and then that's where the story gets weird. Swords, secrets, graphic stab wounds. And then the formulaic elements disappear at that point until about verse 28. Of course, the story ends how most judges' stories end. Verse 30, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. But with all the previous weirdness, you might miss that one of those formulaic statements was omitted altogether. If you don't remember, didn't recognize, look back at Othniel, chapter 3, verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. You don't read that about Ehud, do you? And so we might be confused, might be tempted to draw big conclusions. Well, God's Spirit was not with Ehud. He didn't have God's presence. So obviously he didn't have God's approval for any of this, right? After all, Ehud is not the noble man we might have expected to follow clean-cut Othniel. Ehud is all deception, assassination, unexpected, left-handed. And while I wouldn't endorse those things except for the left-handedness, sorry, lefties, if I implied otherwise, Ehud was willing to risk his life to deliver Israel. Couldn't Barak and Gideon use a little bit of that courage later on? See, my point is not that Ehud is actually a completely good man and we need to ignore all the questionable qualities and actions. My point is that we also don't need to let Ehud's oddities distract us from the plain statement of verse 15, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud. As Ralph Davis says, did you hear that? He did not say murderer or an assassin or a liar or a deceiver, but a savior or deliverer. This is a story about salvation. The Lord is responsible for this lefty Ehud. We are not to see the problems God creates, but the salvation he brings. It is a story about the way God saves his people in their afflictions, well-deserved afflictions, we might add. So what if God raises up a savior off the scrap heap of life? At least we know he is not antiseptic, scared of the mess, the chaos of our lives, afraid to get his hands dirty for fear of marring his holiness as if he could. If we aren't careful, we might try to make ourselves more holy than God, nitpicking his methods instead of appreciating his magnificent rest. Oh, did you notice? As Israel's sin gets worse, their rest got longer. 80 years this time, two full generations. This is Israel's God and yours, who does not wait for you to clean up your act before he saves you. He saves me just as I am, but he will not leave me just as I am. Israel's sin got worse, but their rest got longer. Did they finally appreciate it? Did they finally enter the rest that God offered, or did they nitpick his choice of a savior? All this made me think of another imperfect hero, possibly an imperfect illustration, an imperfect hero named Tony Stark, also known as Iron Man. More flawed than Ehud, also less real. He's fictional, of course, in the first Iron Man movie. Not that I'm recommending it, because I would never do that. Tony Stark's enemy is frustrated because the enemy's scientist. He can't replicate Tony Stark's invention, so at one point he screams, Tony Stark was able to build this in a cave with a bunch of scraps. It's baffling. But it's also amazing. And how much more amazing is the God who raises up a savior from the scrap heap of downtrodden Israel, raising up a savior from an unrepentant people, using a left-handed covert operative with a gift for deception. How does he do it? Why does he do it? Well, God strengthens one king to teach Israel a lesson, and then he slaughters the same fattened bull when the groans of his unworthy people grow too loud. And he does it all in a way that makes you laugh, that lightens our mood. The nations rage, but God laughs. And his king will reign, and his people will have rest if they strive to enter that rest. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, be with us. Help us laugh when we're supposed to laugh. Help us be serious and sober when we're supposed to be. Help us see, amidst all these crazy details, a God who loves his people and a love that will not let us go, even when we don't deserve it, especially when we don't deserve it. Be with us and help us give thanks for your love for us, which endures forever. We ask it in Jesus' great name. Amen.